Greetings in the name of the Lord. In the last lesson, we began the study of a series of books called the General Epistles. And we're going to be doing a long, long study of these books. There are seven of these books. They're the book of James, the books of 1st, 2nd, and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Jude. And these are very important books, and they're books perhaps that we don't spend as much time with because we're more used to the epistles of Paul. Now, I want to emphasize again the truth that all of the scriptures are the inspired word of God. And every part of the scriptures, one part is just as important as any other part. In other words, when you consider the parts of the scriptures, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, every part is equally important before God. And so it is good for us to come to these books, these seven books of the general epistles, and spend some time paying attention to them and to the teaching they give. Now, I want to emphasize also again something that I brought out in the first lesson. That is, the purposes for these books seem to be different from the purposes of the books of the Apostle Paul, the books inspired by God through the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was mainly emphasizing the means of salvation and how it affects the Christian life, whereas the general epistles are dealing mainly with the proofs of salvation, people who say they are Christians but who may not have proof of it in their lives. And I want to emphasize this truth again and again. This may be true, of course, today. Many people make professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they may not actually possess salvation. It may not have been a heart decision. It may not have been a life-changing decision that they made when they professed to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin. And it's very important that we understand that when a person becomes a Christian, when they trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior, when He comes into their life, when they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, when God's Word becomes important to them, their lives are going to change. They will not be perfect, but their lives are going to change. And so you can see in the life of any true believer some proof of their salvation, that their lives have changed, they're not perfect, they may fail in many ways, they confess their daily sins before God according to 1 John chapter 1 verses 7 and 9. They confess their sins daily before God, they keep their relationship very close to Him, but their lives have changed. They don't have the same love for the world, the same love for sin. They don't have the same love for the things of the devil. They're not living in the devil's camp anymore. Now their lives have been changed, they belong to the Lord Jesus, and they're following Him with all their heart. And so we need to note this even today as we consider our lives. Have we truly trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior from sin? And is there some evidence of change? So this again is the emphasis of most of the general epistles. You see this in the book of James, you see it in 1 John, and you see it in one way or another in all of the other five books of the general epistles. You see this evidence of change. And is this evidence in the life of the believer, the one who says he is a Christian? Now today, I want to get into the study of the book of James. And we're going to, first of all, introduce several things about the book of James. First of all, who is the author of the book of James? There are two men named James in the New Testament. One, of course, was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, and he died in the persecution. I think you find this back in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. So this James was one of the apostles, very, very close to the Lord Jesus, one of the three men, John and Peter would be the other two, one of the three men whom Jesus would always take with Him on private occasions. He would take them with Him when the other disciples, the other apostles, were being left behind. And so that James is gone now. He has died very early in the persecutions under Herod. And the James that we're talking about today is a different James altogether. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to be very careful in what I say, but the Lord Jesus did have brothers and sisters born through Mary. In other words, Mary was not a perpetual virgin, as many people say, after the Lord Jesus was born. But the scriptures clearly record that Jesus had at least 4 brothers and 2 sisters. And these brothers and sisters are named in the Gospels. And so James is one of these. Jude would be another one. Both of these men wrote the general epistles. And so these 2 men, James and Jude, are 2 of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, related to Jesus through Mary, of course, but not through Joseph. And so this is the James that we're thinking about here. Now, several things we note about this man James. And that is that during the ministry of the Lord Jesus, this man apparently was not a believer, neither was Jude, his brother. At one occasion, and we'll talk about this maybe a little bit later, the mother of Jesus came with some of his brothers, probably James and Jude were among those who came, and they wanted to take Jesus away because they thought he was crazy. They thought he had lost his senses. Some of the things he said didn't seem to make sense to them, and Jesus would not even meet with them. When they came to take him away, apparently the door was closed, and Jesus would not open the door to them because their purposes were wrong. They were not yet believers. And so the brothers of James came with him and their mother. They were not really believing the complete truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So I realize this goes against the teaching of many concerning Mary, you know, who believe that Mary never had any more children, Jesus was her only child, and so forth. But the scriptures do not support this. The scriptures clearly teach that they were brothers and sisters. Now, as far as his conversion was concerned, let me deal with this very briefly again. James apparently was not converted until after the resurrection of the Lord. We don't read of him being converted at all during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Apparently, he was converted after the resurrection. But when he was converted, he was genuinely saved. And he may even have been numbered, together with Jude, among the 120 believers who were meeting together, mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 1. He may have been numbered among those 120 believers. And so they became true Christians. And we also notice that James became a leader in the church. Now, we don't know exactly why this was. When we come to Acts chapter 15, for instance, we find that he seems to be the chairman of the council that met with Paul to discuss the Gentile issues. There were some in the Jerusalem church who believed that the Gentiles should follow many of the teachings of the law itself and many of the Jewish customs. And that council of Jerusalem, meeting with James as their chairman, that council of Jerusalem decided that the Gentiles were not under the law of Moses, contrary to the teaching of some today. They were not under at all the law of Moses. But in order not to offend the Jews in every place where they were, there were certain things they were not to do. And I think we would do the same things today. If a Jewish man or woman came to eat in my house, I would not serve him pork. And probably I wouldn't even have pork in the house. I wouldn't want to offend him in any possible way. There might be other things that I would not serve him if he came to eat in my house. And so the only things the Gentiles were not to do were things that would offend the Jews in every place where they were. This is very clear from the teaching of the book of Acts, chapter 15. Now, we also notice that apparently James kept very close to Jewish customs, and these customs seemed to be somewhat of a stumbling block to him. He kept very close to these customs, and he was trying to impress upon Paul, as the chairman of the council, and he had to be corrected, he was trying to impress upon Paul that the Gentiles should also follow many of these Jewish customs. And Paul had to defend the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles were together in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Gentiles were not under the Jewish law at all, other than these 4 things that are mentioned in Acts chapter 15, so as not to offend the Jews. And so the man James had to be taught in these matters, that he too was to be separate from the law. He was not under the law of Moses anymore. He was now under the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he seemed to have kept a close connection with these Jewish customs, and even seemed to defend the belief common among many in the Jews in the Jerusalem church that both Jews and Gentiles were to be under the Jewish law. Now, one other question I can answer before this lesson ends, and that is, who were the people to whom this book was written? This is a very important question. And we noted before that the Apostle Paul most often wrote to specific churches or to specific people. Even the book of Philemon, of course, is written to the man Philemon. They're in the Colossian church or in the Laodicean church. But most of the epistles of Paul were written to specific churches or specific people, whereas these books are written to more general groups of people. And so as we come into the book of James, in the opening verse of chapter 1, James clearly states that he is writing to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. This could only refer to those Jews whose ancestors had been taken captive by the invaders and carried to other lands. Now, what we know about these Jews is this, that even when they had the opportunity to return to Jerusalem, for instance, under the Persians, they were permitted to return to Jerusalem, many of them chose not to return. Perhaps they had established businesses in the land to which they had been carried, or they had other interests in those lands, and so they were called the Jews of the dispersion. Those had been dispersed, and they were called the Jews of the dispersion. And so now he seems to be writing to these Jews, the Jews scattered throughout at least the Asian area and maybe the entire Roman Empire. He's writing to these Jews who had been scattered, who had never returned to Jerusalem, and who needed the truth, not only concerning salvation, but they needed the truth concerning how to live the Christian life. Now, many of them had heard the gospel, maybe through Paul or through others. They had heard the gospel. Perhaps some of them had even come on the day of Pentecost. They had been among the 3,000 who had been saved. But they needed much instruction concerning how to live the life and what it meant to be a Christian. Now, we notice about these Jews that many of them would return sometimes to Jerusalem, but only briefly. They would go back for certain feasts. We find this, of course, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where they had returned from many areas of the Roman Empire for the feast of Pentecost. It is also seems likely that James is assuming that those to whom he is writing are Christians. They are born-again Christians. He doesn't try to deal with the means of salvation. That's dealt with mostly in Paul's epistles. He doesn't try to deal with the means of salvation. He's assuming that at least they are professing Christians, that they have made some profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his purpose is not to lead them to a saving knowledge of the Lord, but to check whether or not they truly have made a true decision. And I pointed out in our first lesson, this is one of the problems we face today. Many professing people, professing Christians, have no evidence whatsoever in their lives that they truly are saved. And they need to check, have I truly trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior? Why is there no change? Why is it that my life is still oriented towards the devil, the things of the devil, the things of the world, my evil companions, my evil habits? Why is it my life is still oriented in that direction, even though I profess to be a Christian? So this is what James is dealing with. He's writing very early in the church age, and he's dealing with people who had heard the gospel, perhaps had made professions of faith, but perhaps had never lived the gospel as they should have. And then also we notice some of the main emphases and themes of this epistle of James. He seems to emphasize works in the Christian life, and this has confused many people. In other words, is James teaching, in chapter 1 especially, when he uses the word save, when he uses the word justify, and we're going to be dealing with this as we get into the text of the book. Is he teaching salvation by works plus faith, or faith plus works, let's put it in its proper order? No, he's not teaching that at all. He's teaching works as a result of faith, as a result of salvation. That if works do not come, if there's no evidence in the Christian life, then possibly that person never really had true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you study chapter 1 of James, this is especially important to understand, that James is not teaching salvation by works. Rather, he's teaching works as a result of salvation. If a person has truly been saved, then he is going to show a difference in his life. There's going to be a clear difference. And so James is dealing not with the means, but with the proof of salvation. The means, of course, is salvation by grace through faith. James does not contradict this at all. Rather, he is simply teaching the proof must be there. There must be some proof. And when you come to 1 John chapters 1, 2, and 3, you're going to see the same great emphasis. As I pointed out before, John, for instance, is going to give 7 or 8 different proofs that a person truly is saved. How can we know that a person is really saved? As we watch his life, is there any evidence at all that he truly is saved? And so his approach, therefore, does not contradict the epistles of Paul. Rather, it supplements the epistles of Paul. And there's a difference between contradiction and supplementing. In other words, it goes along with the Apostle Paul, but it is simply supplementing that teaching, putting an emphasis that perhaps Paul does not emphasize in the same way. He is emphasizing again the proof of salvation. And we also notice that his teachings are mainly practical. It's not only desiring that these people show some proof of salvation in their lives, but his teaching is practical. It is teaching them how to live the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian. Some of the situations believers face, how they can face these daily situations in their lives of trials and temptations and other things, and how they can live victoriously for the Lord. And so we might call this book by the name The True Standards of Christian Living, The True Standards of Christian Belief and Living, let's put it that way. And so as we get into the study of the book, that will be the kind of things we will emphasize in our study. Well, our lesson is finished for today, and may the Lord bless you as you continue with me in the study of these general epistles.